Evening. We're going to go ahead and get started. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, Lord, and we thank you for this time, which is very special to us, Lord, where we can just take a moment out of our week and just open up your word and see what you would want to say to us. We pray that by your Spirit, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, Lord, and that your word would accomplish its purpose in our hearts and our minds, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding. We pray that by your Spirit, Lord, that you would speak through me, Lord, and that you would speak the words to us, Lord, that you want us to hear from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are making our way through the book of Genesis, and we are in chapter 11. And we have been really making this journey that is a journey of beginnings, a journey that is laying a foundation for the rest of the Bible, for all the things that will come afterwards. And we are, in many ways, we are making this journey from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, from that promise that God is making about bringing a Messiah, the seed of a woman. And as we've been making this journey, from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, there have been these stops and starts, right? We have Adam and Eve being very hopeful and having a tremendous amount of faith in God's promises, to the degree that when they have their first child, Cain, they think that he is the one, you know, he is the seed of the woman. He is going to be the Messiah. And after having been, you know, kicked out of the Garden of Eden, that soon, you know, they're going to be able to go back and everything is going to be like it was before. But as I said, there were these stops and starts. Once Cain grew up and the curse of the fall began to manifest itself in Cain, and now he then kills his brother Abel, then they realize he's not the one. He's not the seed of the woman. And then comes Seth. And so Seth is the replacement. And then from there, you then begin to move out, and then, you know, the world gets populated with all these descendants of Cain versus these descendants of Seth, and then the world becomes corrupt. You know, the people become evil. It says that their thoughts, the thoughts and the intents of their heart, it was evil continuously. That's all they thought about was evil. And it's kind of almost hard to conceive of that every single thought that they had was evil continuously. And so you end up with another, you know, we talk about stops and starts, a major stop, right, where the Lord just says, I got to start all over again. And so he just completely wipes out everyone except for this one family, the family of Noah. And then now Noah with his three sons, they begin to procreate and fill the earth. But, as you know, this is really a story, right? As we talked about when we kind of opened up Genesis, it's a story, and it's not a story about all of the world. It's not about all of civilizations. It's not about all of the generations of the world. This story is following someone in particular, the Messiah. This story is about Jesus Christ. And so we are following the line of Jesus Christ. and we're making our way through that line. And where we are right now is you have these three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And what we're beginning to see is that Shem is the one, right, that is going to continue the line as we begin to narrow down. And when we get to the end of what we will cover this evening, we're going to really narrow down to, you know, one family, and that family is the family of Abraham that will then begin to develop into a nation that will bring forth the Messiah. But last week, we talked about a particular person in this story that we need to really talk about some more, because this person is central to the Old Testament. It's central to all of the Word of God. This person, what he started, it goes all the way until Revelation chapter 17 and 18. So from Genesis chapter 10 all the way to Revelation chapter 17 and 18, you see this one figure, this one person is what he created affects the whole world. In fact, what he created is still affecting us in this world today. And we talked about it when we were in Revelation chapters 17 and 18. But as I said last week when I was talking with Stephanie, it occurred to me that maybe it's worth kind of talking about a little bit more, because here we're seeing the beginnings of this person. So let's look at that. We're looking in Genesis chapter 10. And in Genesis chapter 10, this is where there's just the account of the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And when you get to verse 6 and you start looking at the sons of Ham, it says the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And then it goes on to say the sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabtica. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. But then in verse 8 is where we're going to focus a little bit here. It says, Cush begot Nimrod. And that is the first use of that word begot in this genealogy. And so that word begot is there to draw attention to this person, because it's important that we understand this person Nimrod here. It says that Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And so this Nimrod, it's saying he's this mighty hunter and before the Lord. And what that really means is he's a hunter of the souls of men. And so this is a man who was defiant before the Lord. He was a mighty hunter against the Lord. And so he had his face against the Lord, and he was hunting the souls of men. He had his own agenda. And we see that this Nimrod, he later began to build cities. It says here in verse 10, it says, at the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Kala, and Rezin between Nineveh and Kala, that is the principal city. So this Nimrod began to build these cities, and the city Babel, which later became Babylon, Babel means the gate of God. And so he did all these things. He builds a city. And the city of Babylon, we know it is the source of all idolatrous sorcery and satanic religion. It provides the first idolatrous priesthood. So this is the beginning of all of those practices. And from the things that this man established, he proliferated the entire world with this idolatrous religious practices. So we talked about this when we were going through Revelation chapter 17, that this Nimrod, there were all these different, myths or fables or whatever that came out of him, his life, and how these different religious practices were established. But that primarily there's Nimrod, and then there his wife Semiramis, who supposedly had an immaculate conception, and from that there was their son, Tammuz, their child, there was a story that he was gored by an ox and he died, but he resurrected several days later. So all of these things, they're all satanic, right? They're all things or lies from the devil, anticipating what the Lord was going to do. And so whether other people missed what was going on in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the seed of the woman, meaning that it would be a virgin birth, Satan realized what that was all about and began to implant these things into the minds of Nimrod and the whole world. This Semiramis was called the queen of the earth, the queen mother of the earth, or the matron of nations. And so those pictures that you see of a woman who has a halo around her head, and she's holding a child with a halo around the head, that is that Madonna imagery. That is coming, that's what came out of, that was established by this Nimrod. And what's interesting about it is that, you know, over the course of time, even the Catholic Church adopted some of those images. But that same woman there becomes Ashtar, that false god, Aphrodite of Venus. And so you have all this immoral worship throughout all of the centuries, right, that focuses on the ability to procreate. So that Ashtar, that's like, you know, that's where Easter comes from, right, with the Easter eggs and the bunny rabbits and all that kind of stuff. And so that's all that's coming out of that. And it leads all the way up to Revelation chapter 17, where this woman is pictured as the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. And so, you know, so why am I saying all this? So the reason why is because when we covered this in Genesis, in Revelation chapter 17, recall that there were two chapters, chapter 17 and 18. Chapter 17 is dealing with this mystery Babylon, and chapter 18 is dealing with commercial Babylon. And so what is happening in Revelation is that the Lord is fed up with all of this. All of this false, all these false religions and false gods and everything that proliferate into various forms, right? All kinds of derivatives have captured the hearts and minds of men throughout all of the ages, sending billions of people to hell following after these false religions. And in Revelation chapter 17 is where the Lord says, enough. And he destroys this. That was one of the things that he judged. But then in Revelation chapter 18, there was this commercial Babylon that was also destroyed. And we talked about that commercial Babylon that has people focused on materialism and you know, making money any way you can, and cheating people, and using false weights and measures, and selling people into slavery, and all these different things that are going on. And again, the Lord says, enough, and he destroys it. So Babylon, certainly it's a city, but it's also those things, right? Those, that false religious system, that commercial thing that, again, even that commercial aspect captured the hearts and the minds of men and had people, you know, spending their whole life chasing after money, chasing after all the things that, you know, money offers and so forth. And so it's really an interesting thing to understand, and understand that it is one thing, but, you know, the Lord broke it apart into its two parts, you know, the religious part and the commercial part, and the, all the evils that came out of it. But it all originated right here with this man named Nimrod. And so with that backdrop, then we're going to see what happened here in chapter 11. In chapter 11, we begin to see two things that are standing in contrast with each other. One is the building of Babylon, you know, this city, and the other is the calling of Abraham. And what we're going to see is that in the building of Babylon, you have man's effort to accomplish something. So man is trying to do something. And we're going to see that you know, they're saying, let us build, you know, let's build a city, let's build a tower, let's make a name for ourselves. And what happens is all of this effort that they expend, it comes to nothing. It's all a waste. But in contrast to that, you have one man, one individual, who ends up with a name that is far greater than anyone that was involved in what was going on in Babylon. He's revered by Jews, Muslims, Christians. He's revered by people all around the world. He wasn't a builder. He wasn't an architect. He wasn't a warrior, a great, mighty warrior like Nimrod was. But he was simply referred to in the Bible as the friend of God. And he walked by faith in God and not by sight. And he represents the model for us in sort of walking with the Lord. So let's look at this and let's see what we can glean from this. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 reads, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech." And so here, after the flood, we're four generations after the flood, and they have one language and one speech. Of course, that language was English, right? No. Many Bible scholars believe it was Hebrew, that language of was Hebrew. But the bottom line is they had one language, one speech. Everything was great. They were able to communicate with each other well, work with each other well, and it created a very strong sense of unity, okay, with one another. And verse 2, it says, "And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they came together with one another, and then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And so there's a lot going on in all of these verses here. First off, it talks about how they journeyed from the east, and we see that they. One of the things that's going on here that is not like sort of immediately obvious, it doesn't sort of jump out at you, is that they are being defiant, and they're being led by this Nimrod, and they're being defiant to God's command. If we go back to chapter 9, verse 1, this is when Noah and his family came off of the ark. It says, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And then this is the clause that I want to focus on, and fill the earth. So it was God's command and it was God's intent that man would populate the earth and they would fill it, that they wouldn't, you know, come together and stay in one place, but they would fill the earth. And they are being defiant. They're saying, let's build this tower, and then let's build a city, and then let's make a name for ourselves here. And this is what people do when they're disobedient, right? They have, you know, some purpose that they have, and they want to pull together other people, and they want to associate with other people, and they want to be around people who agree with them. And so they go and they begin to build this tower, and the tower that they're building is, they're building it for the purpose of wanting to communicate with heaven. They're wanting to have understanding with heaven. And it could be, you know, we talked about before the flood, how there was something that was going on that was satanic, you know, with human beings and fallen angels and stuff like that. And so they're already beginning to kind of pick that up again. Like they probably are hearing from, their grandparents and so forth, because all of them are alive, you know, Shem, Ham, Japheth, Noah, and all that. And they're wanting to then try to connect again with these spiritual things. And so this thing that they're building is a place of worship. And it's really a perversion, actually. And it's the beginning of astrology. They want to build this tower to get up into the heavens and then be able to see the stars and see the heavens, you know, to advance that kind of worship. Now, the one thing that's interesting here is that it says they made these bricks, and then they had asphalt for mortar. And what's interesting about that is that there was the Rockefeller family, right? The patriarch of the Rockefellers was reading this, and he said, if there is asphalt there, there would be tar there, and if there's tar there, there'd be oil there. And so he actually then was able to get the rights to drill there, and it became part of why he was so wealthy. I mean, just wealthy beyond compare. Which that's really interesting how, like, when we talk about how the Bible is not like a history book or a science book or whatever, but whatever it says, it's accurate. And, you know, you can take it to the bank, and that's what this Rockefeller did. And so they're building this tower, and this tower is a ziggurat. I don't know if you've ever heard of a ziggurat, but it's just these big towers, and they actually still have. You could see some of them in modern-day Iraq, you know, in different places around the world. And in fact, we have ziggurats in our country, and there is probably the most famous of which would be the Washington Monument, right? That is a ziggurat. But in any event, they decided they were going to build this tower and so forth. And then in verse 5 it says, "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them." And so essentially what this is saying is that the Lord is watching, like he sees what they're doing and how unified they are in their evil, in their rebellion. And he's saying that this evil and this rebellion and all the things that are in their heart to do, they're going to be able to accomplish it because they're so unified with each other. They're able to communicate well, and they have this unity. And he says, I need to come and stop this. And it wasn't like the Lord was stopping it because, you know, it's like they really are going to, you know, they're going to climb into the heavens and you know, take over heaven or something, or they're going to, you know, be so successful, and he doesn't want them to be successful. The reason why is this is a thing of grace, right? Because he knows that if the whole world then begins to rebel in this way and their focus is only on this false religion and everything, and everybody in the whole world is involved in that, that is going to be problematic in terms of people hearing and knowing about the gospel and him being able to, you know, kind of separate them from this. And so the Lord does this. He comes, it says here in verse 7, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech." And so here we see something that we've seen before, right? We see, you know, who's the Lord talking to, right? It's a plural, right? Come, let us go down. It's the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's right there in the Old Testament. And it's always also a reminder to me that whenever the Lord is doing something, the Lord is unified on it, and all three parts of the Godhead are involved in it. You know, we saw that, like, even like, for instance, in Ephesians, in terms like of our salvation, how it talks about God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all involved in our salvation. But here the Lord is saying, let's go down, let's confuse their language so they don't understand each other. So if you can imagine, like, you know, whatever day this happens, say like it happens on a Wednesday. So Tuesday, everybody's doing whatever they're doing and building this city, building this tower and everything. Everybody's getting along. And then the next day, they show up to work and they just start talking to each other and they can't understand what they're saying. You know, the person says, you know, saying whatever they're saying, right? And nobody knows what they're saying. It's like, what? You know, like they're just talking back and forth. The day before, they knew what the other person was saying, but then now all of a sudden they don't know anything. And so it's an amazing thing that the Lord did. Sometimes, you know, we just read the Bible and you just say, oh yeah, they confound the language, and then that, you know. But if you kind of really stop and think about it, it must have been a pretty amazing thing, because they really couldn't communicate. Like, they're probably trying to, like, what do you, you know, speak, you know, what's going on, you know? And but yet they were, it was something that the Lord did, and it just shows the power of the Lord to be able to do this. And it says here that, so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. And so the Lord was able to accomplish what he wanted, which is that people would be scattered and all over the earth. Now, one of the things that we can see that occurred around this same time is that in all of the ancient, the major ancient civilizations, all of the civilizations have the story of the flood. So all over the world, people, they have like some, it's, it sounds a little bit different, like they'll have different little things in there, but everyone, all the major civilizations have the story of the flood. The other thing is that tower, that ziggurat, and that religious system of astrology and everything, that also was scattered elsewhere. So like shortly after this time is when the pyramids in Egypt were built, and those pyramids were made to be that same way, to somehow have to do with astrology and everything, and people don't really fully understand how they were able to build those. You have the same thing with the Incas, right? Building the pyramids and stuff like that. And so it's kind of an interesting thing about this. So now as we get into verse 10, as I said, we're now beginning to narrow in, we're zeroing in on the family that the Lord is going to bring the Messiah, where the Messiah will come from. And so we begin to then look at this line of Shem more carefully to get to, ultimately, to Abraham. So let's begin to look at the genealogy of Shem as it leads to Abraham, starting in verse 10. It reads, "This is a genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Selah. After he begot Selah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Selah lived 30 years and begot Eber. After he begot Eber, Selah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. After he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. After he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. After he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters." I mean, one thing you're getting to see is the drop-off, right, of the lifespan. It just keeps dropping off more and more here. "After he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. After he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah." And so now we're getting very close. "After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot, and Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child, and Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And so we see here how we get from Shem down to Abraham through his father, Terah. So we can say a few things about this place where they were from. We see here that it talks a few times here about this place, this native land that they were from, Ur of the Chaldeans. That place where they were from was a very sophisticated city, but it was a pagan place. You know, one of the things that when we think about Abraham, we think of him rightfully as the father of faith, right? We think of him as he's a Jew, and we think of him rightfully that way. But the reality is that he wasn't always a Jew, right? He was just a man who grew up in a pagan place. But it was a sophisticated place, and there has been a lot of archaeological work that's been done there in Ur of the Chaldeans, and they found there a lot of technology. You know, they found steam baths and medical records, writings, arenas, musical instruments. And so he was a city person, right? A city boy. He was raised in a sophisticated city. And in Joshua chapter 24, we see very clearly, Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, it says here, "And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah," which is Abraham's father. This is Joshua chapter 24, and it's verse 2. "And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." And so we see that Abraham was a pagan man who served other gods, but the Lord called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he reveals himself. God reveals himself to Abraham, and he makes a covenant with Abraham. So, you know, the Lord is doing it all. It's not like Abraham was seeking after God, but the Lord was identified him, and he made a covenant with him. And as a result, we're going to see how the Lord does a miracle in his life, that in his old age and with his wife, which we saw here when we read, his wife was barren. She couldn't have children, that the Lord does a miracle and gives them a child. And from that child is born another child. So his child Isaac is born Jacob, and from his 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. And so as we continue on here in chapters 12 and beyond, we're going to begin to see the Lord and all the things going on with Abraham and his family, how it all unfolds. And we're going to see the humanity of Abraham. We're going to see how Abraham starts out not knowing the Lord, but having faith in the Lord. We're going to see how he starts out where he's making all these mistakes, and he's making these mistakes out of not fully knowing the Lord, not fully trusting the Lord, And the Lord brings him along, and he grows in his faith to the point where his faith is so strong and so unshakable that he is willing, when the Lord tells him to sacrifice his son, he will get up first thing in the morning and he'll do it without question, without any doubt whatsoever in God. But what's important about all of this is that, as we cover Abraham, we're going to be able to see his humanity. We're going to see how he had many failures, and that's okay, right? It's because it's the Lord is the one who he begins a work in us, and he completes that work, and he brings us along. And so we're going to see that in Abraham. So since we have a little bit more time, let's just start to read chapter 12, and I'll talk a little bit about it, but we'll likely come back next week and we'll have more to say about it. So chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord had said to Abraham, 'Get out from your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And so we see here, as I was saying before, that the Lord reveals himself to Abraham, and he reveals himself. The Lord doesn't have anything to prove. He just starts talking, about what, he wants Abraham to do and all the things that he's going to do for Abraham, and he tells him these things here in verse 1. He says, number 1, get out of your country. And from your family, he tells him he wants him to separate himself from his family. And that's a big deal, right? But the Lord, he's going to do something, and it's going to be with and in Abraham and his wife and his family alone. And so he wants him to be separated to do that, and he wants him to be out of that country, out of that place where all those pagan practices are going on. And he specifically says, from your father's house. This was, at this time, it was very, very patriarchal, right? The father, very important, So he's going to listen to his father. He's going to be around his father. If the Lord is going to be telling him to do something else, he might be, checking with his father to say, wanting to accommodate, not, rock the boat or whatever with his father. But the Lord is saying, I'm going to do something with you, and I'm going to do something in you, and you need to be separated. You need to be out of your country. You need to be away from your family, away from the influence of your father. And I just want you to go to a land I'm going to show you. And so the Lord is sending him off somewhere, and he has to have faith. How does he know where to go? How does he know how far to go? How does he know that when he gets there that he's made it to the place that the Lord tells him to go? And who is it that he is speaking to him, and why would he listen to the one that's speaking to him? But we see that the Lord, that Abraham, he has a tremendous amount of faith. But again, it's not perfect. It's something that started, and it got stronger over the course of time. And then the Lord begins to lay out what he's going to do. He says, I'm going to make you a great nation. A nation. So here's a man who's old, and his wife is barren. They have no children whatsoever, and the Lord is talking to him about a nation that he's going to make out of him, a great nation. And he says, I am going to bless you and make your name great. And this is an example of how the Lord really works. This is what the Lord likes. The Lord loves this, to be able to take something that seems like it's dead, something that seems like there is no hope for it. There's something that you know, where he's going to do something that cannot be done by that person. And that's why, you know, in Corinthians, you know, Paul talks about how, you know, you see your calling that not very many wise people or you know, some people who look really smart, really intelligent, know how to make moves and decisions and everything else. Not many mighty, right? People who are just strong and able to overcome things and have things roll off their back and just be able to protect themselves and everything. And not many noble, right? Not many people that come from from royalty or a good family and all that. But the Lord, he likes to use those kinds of people. And the answer is why? The question is why, right? The reason is that when he does that work and he uses them, he gets the glory for it. It's not the person that he's working with. And that's what's going on here. He's saying, I'm going to make you this one, and you and your wife, right, that you guys are dead. There's no way you can do this, but I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. And not only that, it's not like the Lord's going to do something and they're just going to be, they're just loaded down with blessings and everything, and it's just going to be for them. He says, I'm going to make you a blessing. I'm going to make it so that you will bless everyone around you. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so the Lord makes this promise to him. And he, in here, we see something that you know, he's going to bless those who bless Abraham. So we can see that any nation that has as their foreign policy with Israel to bless the nation of Israel, to be an ally of the nation of Israel, to help the nation of Israel when they're in need, the Lord is going to bless them. But those that curse Israel, the Lord is going to curse them. And so we see that coming out of this. And it's just so amazing to me when you look at this, how like the Lord is just making these promises. You know, our inclination as human beings is to try to go and do something to impress the Lord, to go and do something to get the Lord to do something for us. But we can see here that it was all the Lord doing this. The Lord just came and just said, hey, Abraham, come here. Let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a great nation. I am going to make your name great. You know, it's an amazing thing that he did. Verse 4, it says, so Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And it says here, then Abraham took Sarah his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were in the land. So one thing I want to point out is that, you know, in the first verse of chapter 12, it says, you know, the Lord had said to Abraham what I read before about get out of your country and everything. So this is something that the Lord had said to him before, right? But we know that in the latter part of verse 11, he went out with his father. Okay? So he didn't do exactly, he wasn't following exactly what the Lord said. Because the Lord says, I want you to get out of your country. I want you to get away from your family. I want to get away, you to get away from your father's house. But Abraham, he didn't follow that completely. He was still with his father, still under his father's influence, to the degree that essentially it wasn't until his father died that he began to then kind of to seek to obey that. Okay? And that's, you know, something that is typical of a human being, right? That we have different things that we don't want to get out of our comfort zone. And so, you know, in some ways, his father had to be removed from his life here. But even here, as he departs in verse 4, what does he do? He takes with him Lot, right? That's his relative with him. And so he's moving. He's doing part of what the Lord is telling him to do, but he still has that thing going on. The other thing that is happening here is that he is still in this place where he is, Haran. It's still very similar to where he's come from, the Ur of the Chaldees. They still are worshiping these false gods, these moon gods. They worship the same gods as they did in Ur. So he's not fully going, but he is on his way. And then I'll just read a couple more verses here. Verse 7 says, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And this is when he made it into the land of Canaan. And there will be built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And so here we see that the Lord is continuing to communicate with Abraham. He is directing him and along the way here. And so he is here in Canaan, and this he is now letting him know, this is the place that I have for you, that I'm going to bless you with. And so that, you know, that sort of that question of where, go to the place that I'm going to show you, he's now beginning to show him that this is the place where I am going to give you this land for you, for your descendants. And so let's stop right here. And we'll pick up, and we're going to continue to see how this relationship that the Lord is establishing with Abraham is continuing to evolve, and we will pick that up next week where we left off. Now let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for we just thank you just for the awesome privilege of just having your word and having all of these things recorded for us. And we really, I can say, speak for myself, Lord, in saying that I'm really excited as we begin to look at the life of Abraham and to see how you dealt with him and how we can look at that as an example of how you deal with everyone who belongs to you, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that as we begin to look at Abraham, that you would help give us an understanding of just the life of faith and the life of building a relationship with you and walking with you and listening to you and being obedient to you as you lead us through this life. And I just ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.